It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class so that you might utilize the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are not going to have a prayer meeting today, but we will do so next Sunday. And in lieu of that, I would like to bring to your attention a letter that has been dated December of 2004. Some of you may have seen this if you're on Moses Onwabiko's mailing list. But he has been, let's call it, under the weather for some while now and is actually withdrawn from the mission field while he deals with this physical problem. And I thought I'd give you this update on how he's doing in this particular newsletter. He writes that, "I wish to take this opportunity to express my gratitude to our Heavenly Father and to you for your relentless prayer support on my behalf. The Lord has been so gracious in answering your prayers. I felt like someone who had been dropped from a high altitude, having all the wind knocked out of me. Now my health is gradually improving, and I trust the good news that the eternal God is my refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. His grace could not allow me to fall beneath the safety net of His arms. There is no doubt that my experience this past 12 weeks or so has been most unpleasant. On the other hand, the experience has been the most memorable and cherished in all of my Christian life, for it has brought me closer to our Heavenly Father by intensifying the rest and refreshment provided only by drinking from the fountain of His Word. The Lord has a good sense of humor. Apparently, He knows how to slow me down long enough to recharge my spiritual battery for the next phase of the work He so graciously entrusted to us. On the basis of His grace, I have confidence that when He is through with me, I shall emerge better focused, better equipped, and better energized inside and out with the strength only He and His Word can provide. And so, my partner, please continue to mention me in prayer to our Heavenly Father that He would perfect that which concerns me. Thank you for staying the course because of your love for Him and the work of His kingdom. And so I encourage you with Paul's words, 'Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor is in the Lord and it is not in vain. I look forward to continuing the very thing that brings honor to our Savior and great pleasure to me, preaching the gospel to the lost and dying world. Please keep in touch. Yours in the riches of His grace, Moses Onwabiko.'" He is on our prayer list, so please do remember Moses as he continues to recuperate from his illness. Now, in our study, we are about to engage the writings of Bernard Lewis. And I hope that in the first session I impressed you with his resume. He is without doubt the preeminent authority on Orientalism today. He's pushing 90 years of age, but apparently is in good health. He has a new title that's out on the market, just released. That it is his 24th title, I believe. And therefore, he is not only in good health, he continues to write and therefore convey his knowledge of the Middle East. Now, we have noted some introductory remarks by him indicating that there are two issues before the non-Jewish world, and these issues have to do with dispositions focused toward Zionism, Israel, and the Jew. And Dr. Lewis is going to define these terms for us and then break them down into categories. And you, as you sit there, if you're able to stay awake through this, if you will pay attention, you will be given a very good analysis of these particular terms, Zionism and anti-Semitism and their categories. And as you sit there, you'll be able to pull a soul analysis on yourself and determine where in all of this you fit. Point five. Dr. Lewis draws two distinctions about hostility toward Jews, and these must be understood. The first is a disagreement about policy or ideology, while the second is opposition to Israel, Zionism, or Jews based on prejudice. Six, Jews, and especially those who are Israelis, have learned to make little or no distinction between these two and thus regard them all as expressions of anti-Semitism. Now, that may be an overreaction on their part, but no race of people has been persecuted, has been intimidated, has been terrorized, and has shed as much blood as that of the Jew over the millennia. There have been groups of people who have been victims of great horror and terror in the past, but that is isolated to one specific period of time. It is not an ongoing thing, century after century, millennia after millennia. And so this is where the Jew stands and why they might overreact to criticism directed toward them, their ideology, and their country. Seven. This study and the concept of Zionophobia do not qualify as either of these hostilities. The Christian should not care about Israel's domestic or foreign policies, nor should he be opposed in any prejudicial way to the state of Israel, to the ideology of Zionism, or to Jews in general. You should not be opposed to any of the three in any prejudicial way. Now, you may have opinions, and we're about to delve into those, but prejudice is not a part of the Christian's approach to any of these issues. Eight, one may disagree with any nation's policies and decisions and with the race of people that inhabit it, and therefore, at the same time, remain free of prejudice and racism. I personally don't like the decisions that some countries make, and these countries are populated by certain races. However, I don't have any prejudicial opinions toward them as far as race is concerned, unless, of course, we're talking about the fringe. But as far as nations are concerned and the decisions that they make as races and as politicians and as citizens, I may disagree with that, as you very well might. But that doesn't indicate that you're prejudiced. So you may disagree and remain free of this. Nine. By contrast, Zionophobia expresses a concern based on biblical analysis for the lives and safety of Jews who, through Zionism, have returned to the land ahead of the Lord's timing and face a clear and present danger from true anti-Semitism consistently expressed by Islam. And by now you should see the imminent danger in which the Jews have placed themselves by returning to the land ahead of the Lord's schedule. And they have gone back to the real estate that Ishmael seized along with his 12 princes. They then procreated into 12 tribes of Arabia, and they still populate the area. And it, in essence, is rightfully theirs until the second advent. The eternal life clause gives it to the Jews at the second advent, true Jews. And therefore, the Jews have gone back into hostile territory ahead of the Lord's schedule. And that's okay with us. I've told you that Zionophobia simply says, if you're going to go back, we're concerned about it because. And we've gone through the reasons why we have this concern. 10. The Christian's disposition toward Israel as a nation should be positive and it should be supportive. His opinions of the Jew who wants to return to the land should be cautiously supportive by expressing concern about the hostile environment of the region. If you should run into a Jew that tells you, I've decided to move back to the land, I am a Zionist, What do you think about it? You should offer support for that. Whatever you want to do, I will support wholeheartedly. However, I have concerns about your safety. And that is as far as you should go. And you may express why you have the concerns, and it's concerns they already know. 11. But because of what the Scripture teaches, he also has the responsibility, the believer, to pray for this Jew, knowing he would be placing himself in harm's way. So you pray for this individual. Now understand, you're praying most likely for an unbeliever. Believer Jews rarely, although I'm certain there's some, believer Jews, by and large, don't want to go back to Israel. They're happy to stay in environments in which they become accustomed, rather than to pull up stakes and move into not only a new environment, but a very dangerous one. There are some, in fact, I've quoted to you from an individual who has a pro-Semitic, pro-Israelite, pro-Zionist website, and he's been there for about 25 years. And he's a what we call a Messianic Jew. But his ministry is to support Israel and the Jews and those who are there in the land. And he does this by, you know, creating a website and books and what have you. There are those who go back as believers, but they have a mission, for example, where generally speaking, those that go back are unbelievers. And you're asked to pray for them. Well, how do you pray for an unbeliever? Well, you pray for their safety. And I will point out again in our study that the rapture is imminent. Unbeliever Jews, you know, should the rapture occur within your lifetime, could very easily become candidates for salvation in the tribulation. And if so evangelized, they would be therefore candidates to populate the millennial kingdom just 7 years from now. So because they're unbelievers is no reason not to pray for them. Because a Jew is an unbeliever is no reason to slough them off. They are potentially heroes in the tribulation. They are potentially those who will go into the millennial kingdom and populate it, should they survive the horrors of the tribulation. 12. Again, the definition of Zionophobia distinguishes it as a compassionate disposition, not a hostile one. Zionophobia is a vigilant concern for the safety of the Jews of Israel due to the proximity of Islamic forces influenced by Lucifer's anti-Semitic strategy to annihilate them. 13. Jews often rightly consider anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism to be one and the same, and Dr. Lewis now addresses these issues, page 17. The difference between hostility to Jews and opposition to Israel or Zionism is not always easy to determine with any precision or certainty. Even the terms are difficult to define and are used with multiple and changing meanings. What is Israel? What is Zionism? And who, for that matter, are the Jews? Of the three, Israel is the easiest. It is the name of a state which was established on May 14, 1984, and since then has conducted itself as do other states in the pursuit of its own interests and the application of policies designed to serve those interests. To define Zionism is altogether a more difficult task. Originally, the term denoted certain analysis of the Jewish predicament and a prescription for its cure. What is the Jewish predicament? They are dispersed worldwide. They have no national home. That is the predicament. And Zionism not only recognizes the predicament, but then prescribes a cure. This was briefly that Jews were persecuted because they were strangers everywhere and had no home of their own. The answer was to create a Jewish national home, which would eventually develop into a Jewish state. It would create a center where Jews, without fear of either persecution or suspicion, could develop their own Jewish culture and way of life. Above all, it would be one place in the world where Jews could live as Jews, not dependent on the sufferance or tolerance or goodwill of others, but as masters of their own home. Au contraire on that last sentence. Here we see the failure of the Jews to correctly interpret their own scripture. The prophecy of Daniel 9:26, as well as other passages we've noted, clearly points out that Gentiles will destroy both the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Let's review Daniel 9:26 and 27. And after 62 weeks, that is the 434-year period between the completion of Jerusalem and Palm Sunday, we've drilled it down now to the Messiah. That's the 483-year mark. He shall be cut off. That is the crucifixion, not for himself, substitutionary sacrifice. Now we see the indication of what is going to occur after the ascension. And the people, meaning the Romans, their nationality, his nationality of Titus and the nationality of his army. And the people, meaning the Romans, we know that because of the prince who is to come, this masculine gender, the one who will rule in the future, the people of the prince who shall come, the people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is Daniel's prophecy of the fifth cycle of discipline to Judah and the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70. That's church age. And the end of it, the nation of Israel, shall be like a flood. Furthermore, to the end, that's meaning of the dispensation, namely the tribulation, yet future, but not to Daniel. Daniel assumed these were sequential events without the parenthetical dispensation. Furthermore, to the end of the dispensation, wars and desolations are determined. Verse 27, then he, masculine gender of the verb gabar, then he shall confirm a covenant with many. And this takes us back to the prince in context, and therefore he is the Antichrist, and he will confirm a covenant with Israel for 1 week, that is 7 years, as we've noted, and therefore implies the tribulation. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, breaking the contract. And on the wing of abominations, that's global ecumenical religion, he sets up a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who even until the consummation, that's the second advent, and that which is determined is poured out on this dictator. Now, within the context of these two verses, we see that the dispensation of Israel comes to a conclusion temporarily at the presentation of Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday of his messianic title. Messiah is a title, the undiminished deity, true humanity concept that the Jews expected in their Redeemer. And when this occurs, there is a temporary halt to the dispensation of Israel. It is not resumed until the rapture of the church. Daniel knew nothing of these things, therefore you do not see the necessary gap in this passage. The reason we taught that to you is so you could see these things. Old Testament prophets knew nothing of the church age, and when you read passages that include the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the Incarnation, the dispensation of the tribulation and the second advent, you don't see church age anywhere to their knowledge. Now, 15. The period between the destruction of the city and the sanctuary in verse 26 and the consummation, meaning the second advent in verse 27, is called the times of the Gentiles by our Lord. The gap that he knew about, Daniel did not. And the Lord calls that gap the times of the Gentiles. We find this in the passage that begins at Luke 21:20. And when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this is not Armageddon. This is not Second Advent, as you will see by context. And when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. This does not occur at the second advent. Jerusalem is not destroyed at the second advent. It is destroyed in this passage. Therefore, it speaks of a fifth cycle of discipline to Israel. Verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city of Jerusalem depart, get out of Dodge. And let not those who are in the country enter the city. This is divine advice to those who live in Judea and Jerusalem in AD 70. Luke 21:20. For these are days of vengeance, fifth cycle administered, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse 23. Woe unto them who are with child, and to them who nurse babies in those days. Why? Those of you ladies who have been pregnant before, imagine yourself in the third trimester. You don't have a car. The boogers are going to invade the city, and you're told, leave town, and you have to walk. So you got a new baby, and you have to walk out of St. Louis, or your third trimester, and you have to walk out of town. That's what this is about. Woe to them who are with child and to them who nurse babies in those days, for there shall be great distress upon the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Who are they? The residents of Judea and Jerusalem. The Lord comes back and protects the Jew at the second advent. And in this context, we see that they fall by the edge of the sword. And we know that in AD 70, the assault on Jerusalem, nearly 1.9 million Jews were killed and will be led away captive into the nations. That's Gentile nations. That couldn't happen at the second advent. The Lord sets up His millennial kingdom. He runs the world. There are no Gentile nations that you could take Jews into as captives. He will not permit that. They go into the millennial kingdom, into client nation Israel. So please note in context here, this can't be second advent. It's fifth cycle, and specifically AD 70. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, 1.9 million killed, and will be led away captive into nations. 97,000 Jews taken into captivity. I remind you of the Arch of Titus, which we noted in Clanking Chains number 369. There's a link here. You can go to it and see the pictures that I downloaded for you. And you can see how in the relief, how the entire destruction of Jerusalem is depicted there, as well as the triumphal procession in Rome, where you see the captives being led in this triumphal procession. All of these things, therefore, depicted in ancient history. This is literal interpretation. This really happened, and we have proof. Not that you need it, because this deal is all about faith here at Grace Doctrine Church. But it is always good when you can throw history right in the face of a passage and say, looky here, this is documentation of what is found here. Not Second Advent, 70 A.D. And Jerusalem shall be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which is the second advent. That's when the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. So what is the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles begin in AD 70 and run all the way until the second advent. What does that mean? That means that during that period of time, there is no Jewish client nation. None, not now, not in the future, hasn't been since AD 70, not going to happen until after the second advent. Times of the Gentiles, that's where we are now. 15. This passage is a prophecy and a warning that Israel's time as a nation will be ended by the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline and will not be lifted until the second advent. Now, you have to understand where you are in history to get all of this stuff. Now, I've been going over things with regard to prophecy, church age, this AD 70 business. We have described in detail about the rapture, what happens after the rapture, the tribulation, second advent, and millennium. What happens to the people involved? Where do you go at the rapture? You go to heaven. What happens to the people left behind? They're unbelievers. Who are these unbelievers? They are Jews and they are Gentiles. And then some of them get saved. Some of them are Jews, some of them are Gentiles. And then when Jesus Christ comes back, what does he find? He finds believers and unbelievers. Some of the believers are Jews, some of them are Gentiles. Some of the unbelievers are Jews, some are Gentiles. Who goes into the millennial kingdom? The believers do. Jews go to client nation Israel. The Gentiles go to the varied other nations of the world. Where do the unbelievers go? Jew and Gentile go to the torments compartment of Hades. I've been over this 15 times, and somebody's telling me they don't know about this. Well, that's okay. That's why I repeat. And I'll say this again because I know that that person was brave enough to come say to me, I don't get this. So I went through it. And I've just gone through it again, and I'd be willing to bet that if 15 or 20 of you out there who still don't get it, if you had the courage to come tell me, I'd go through it again. And then I'd say to myself, I'm going to have to go through this again. But you do need to understand where you are historically when you're in a passage and we're discussing certain issues. What are we discussing? We're discussing present day nation of Israel. And how does that fit in to the Lord's perfect plan? Answer, it doesn't. Not as far as Jewish client nation is concerned. Not as far as the regathering of Israel is concerned. They fit in His permissive will. And they are to be recognized for who and what they are. They are God's chosen people. They are to be protected. They are to be prayed for. They are to be supported. And if they're in harm's way, we're to recognize that, and our prayer should become intensified, but we never should become critical of what they're doing. It is their business. The period of time that transpires during the interim is referred to by the Lord as the times of the Gentiles. This is a time when Israel will no longer function as a client nation, but Gentile nations will. And this begins with the Roman Empire and continuing down to the present United States of America and possibly beyond. There may yet be other client nations before the rapture. 17. Gentile client nations allow their citizens the freedom to evangelize the lost. Gentile client nations allow believers to develop a pivot through the free exercise of religion. The free exercise clause is under great pressure today in our country by those who hope to destroy public discussions of Christian theology. Any other theology is fine, not Christian theology. And those who do discuss it don't know theology. The man who thinks he knows the most theology on TV right now is Bill O'Reilly. He's the most confused man I've ever seen. But he doesn't mind telling you, I'm an expert. I don't think he's read anything past the Gospels, if any. I don't know if he read all of those. It doesn't appear so. Now, I'm not ragging on Bill because there are many others. But you know, Bill sits there with that cocky expression on his face saying, I know all about this. And then he blurts out this stuff that's just absolutely wacko. What a client nation does is allows its resident believers to grow in grace and in so doing form a pivot. It is the pivot that prospers a client nation. Establishment viewpoint preserves a client nation, but it is doctrinal viewpoint that prospers it. And therefore, the historical trends of a client nation can be easily read. And when you do, you discover whether there are uptrends with a pivot or downtrends with a pivot. Client nations allow believers to protect, defend, and disseminate the Word of God, and to support missionaries, both foreign and domestic. Now, we presently some of these ideas are becoming marginal, but all of them we may freely exercise to a degree in this country yet still. Now, 18. These freedoms are guaranteed as long as the client nation follows pro-Semitic domestic and foreign policies. In the former, it must allow the Jewish diaspora entry into the nation as refuge from foreign oppressors and protection from anti-Semitic elements from within. We talk about open borders. There ought to be a certain port somewhere that says, Jews, enter here. And you go through the proper paperwork and you're in. And any day a Jew needs to get away from oppression, if he can sail into that port or land in that airport, then he goes through the paperwork and he's in. The rest of them, well, I made a comment the other day, it got some wrinkled brows. I said, look, here's the deal. Let's take a look at where we stand on a graph of humanity. Up here is the elite. Is that way you spell that? The word is elite. That's the Jew. And down here I put Arabs. This is like slug slime. You say, oh, you can't say that about the Arabs. Well, they were the subject of my discussion at the time. Who goes down here are the rest. You, whatever breed of cat you are, you're down here with the slug slime. There are, better put, Gentiles. These are the people who are the elite. Now, among the Gentiles, is there a way to escape your slug slimeness? Faith alone in Christ alone will elevate you to the elite. And if you don't take that escape route, you're slug slime. Scumbag. Worthless canal, hoi polloi. XIX. Also, client nations must place diplomatic and, if necessary, military pressure on other nations or groups that exhibit anti-Semitic policies and, since 1948, maintain a pro-Semitic foreign policy with Israel. So, pressure on nations that are anti-Semitic or display these concepts and maintain a pro-Semitic policy domestically. 20. During the tribulation, there will be a nation of Israel and the Jews will enter into a contract with a dictator of the revived Roman Empire. But tribulational Israel will not be a client nation, and the sacrifices made in the temple will have no consequence, since the Shekinah glory will not indwell its Holy of Holies. That doesn't occur until the Lord dedicates the temple at the second advent. We noted that in Daniel 9:24. So there's no Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. There's really no functional temple. So the Jews have gone back and the Dome of the Rock sitting on the site. There's not any temple there. Not any temple. And you know what? The Arabs claim that that is the third holiest site in the world to them. You have Mecca and Medina and then Mount Moriah. But it's not even a mosque. They call it the Mosque of Omar. It's not a mosque. It's sort of a shrine. You go two or three blocks down the street to El Aqsa, something like that. That's the third spot. It's not on Moriah. And that's just spin. You have to spin that it's the third most honored place in the world in order to defend it any longer. We find out it's nothing but a shrine, a museum, then the Jews might bring in a wrecking ball. Third most sacred site. Kind of glory cannot indwell the Holy of Holies if there's not one, and there's not one now, and won't be officially until the second advent. 21. Therefore, the reason given by Dr. Lewis as to why the Jews wanted to establish the state of Israel does not line up with the Bible. So the false motivation here. Listen to the sentence again. This regathering to Israel would be one place in the world where the Jews could live as Jews, not dependent on the sufferance or tolerance or goodwill of others, but as masters in their own home. 22. The Jews will never again be master in their own home until the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is master over all. Lewis continues with this, page 17. Some argued that this Jewish national home might be built anywhere in the world where there was empty land and a willing government. And attempts were made in Uganda, Australia, Sinai, South America, and under Soviet auspices in the remote Siberian province of Birobidzhan on the border of Mongolia. Most of these never got beyond the stage of discussion, and none of them achieved any results. There was only one place to which Jews felt they had an historic claim and which had an emotional appeal powerful enough to evoke the necessary effort and endurance, and that was the ancient land of Israel. There were many, including Jews, who rejected this diagnosis and this prescription. Some, especially among the religious Jews, saw in Zionism an impiety, an intrusion of alien, secular, nationalist notions into the Jewish religious community, and, get this, a blasphemous attempt to force the hand of God. Do you pay attention on that? Some, especially among the religious Jews, saw in Zionism an impiety, an intrusion of alien, secular, nationalist notions into the Jewish religious community. See, these nationalists are doing things that are in opposition to religious teachings. Therefore, a blasphemous attempt to force the hand of God, from whom alone could come redemption. These rabbis understood it. The theologians got it. They were opposed to Zionism. 23. Please observe from this last sentence that there were Jews who were familiar with the prophetic texts of the Old Testament and who recognized that to return to the land as a mere political entity was a blasphemous attempt to force the plan and hand of God. 24. These Jews understood that they were divinely dispersed throughout the world in AD 70 and were to remain so until the Messiah called them back to the land. Others recognized the danger as well. Again, page 18. Other opponents saw in Zionism both a danger to the position of the Jews in the countries of which they were or hoped to become citizens. Jews in the United States of America, in Germany, in England, France, wherever they are, Russia, we decide we don't want to live here any longer, we're moving to Israel. And there was a danger perceived in these varied countries that they had hoped to become a citizen or might already be a citizen. And in addition to that, a source of conflict with the Arabs of Palestine and beyond them, the Arab and Islamic worlds. You're going to go right into a pit of hell. And you're going to set up stakes there. 25. These opponents to Zionism perceived a danger to Jews in two categories. Number one, those who were citizens or potential citizens of Gentile nations would be accused of being unpatriotic. Another excuse to be anti-Semitic. Or two, those who did move back to the land would become a source of conflict among their Palestinian, Arabic, and Islamic neighbors. That happened. 26. The latter is exactly the danger that Christians come to understand as they grow in grace and as they perceive history from a dispensational perspective. What you've been learning is from a literal, grammatical, historical translation in all of these passages from a dispensational perspective, and you can see clearly how history plays out and why things occur as they do. The Jews are out of sequence in the plan of God as far as client nation status is concerned. And as a result, they've bought themselves a great deal of grief. All we can do is pray for them. But we do not become anti-Semitic or anti-Zionist or anti-Jew because of these things they've decided to do. And I have to keep repeating this because the horror that I have is somebody might assign to this study some notion of anti-Zionism or anti-Semitism. I'm trying desperately to convey to you that none of that is found in this. It's simply an analysis of Scripture and applied to present-day political realities. So this perception leads to a legitimate concern for the Jews of Israel and is expressed by Zionophobia. 27. But once the state of Israel was formed, the reasons for opposition to Israel changed, and so did the definition. Back to page 18. Those who, for whatever reason, opposed the idea of a Jewish state in Palestine made every effort to prevent its establishment. With the growth of the Jewish national home in Palestine, and again with the birth of the Jewish state in 1948, the terms of the debate changed. To prevent the birth of such a state was one thing. To terminate it after it was born, quite another. The critics and opponents of Israel denounced its policies and sought ways of reducing its territories. But, with one exception, they no longer spoke of dismantling the Jewish state or driving its inhabitants into the sea. What is the one exception? The one exception was the Arab world and its most faithful adherents. It remained the clearly expressed aim of the Palestinian organizations and of the Arab governments behind them to eliminate the Jewish state and establish an Arab-Palestinian state in its place. In the political usage of the Arabs and of their committed supporters elsewhere, the word Zionism now acquired a second meaning. As used by many Arab writers and spokesmen, a Zionist was one who did not share their belief that Israel must be destroyed in order to achieve justice in the Middle East. By this definition, even as consistent a critic of Israeli policies as Charles de Gaulle could be called a Zionist. And of course, by this definition, the term Zionist embraces almost all Jews, including most of those who had previously been indifferent or even hostile to Zionism. Only those Jews actively opposed, not merely to the politics, but even the existence of Israel, were exempted. In a third and still wider definition, there are no exemptions. In some Soviet, Arab, and latterly also other Islamic polemical writings, Zionist simply means Jew, and therefore anti-Zionist means anti-Jew. 28. In summary, Dr. Lewis gives us three possible definitions of a Zionist and of Zionism. One, a geographic and political answer to the problems faced by the Jewish diaspora. It's a solution to a problem faced by the Jews who are dispersed. Secondly, one who does not share the Arab belief that Israel must be destroyed. Another definition for a Zionist. Someone who does not share the Arab belief that Israel must be destroyed. If you don't believe it should be destroyed, you're a Zionist. And finally, it's a synonym for a Jew. Any Jew, anywhere, anytime. Which one are you? got to be one of the three. Next, Dr. Lewis takes up the problem of defining anti-Semitism and likewise finds that it too takes on varied definitions. Page 20. As the definitions adopted for Israelis, Zionists, and Jews vary, so too does the nature of the hostility directed against them. There is great confusion on this subject, whether among Jews, Jew haters, or the vast majority of mankind who belong to neither of these two categories. Broadly speaking, this hostility is of three types. The first of these is opposition to Israel, possibly to the Zionist movement and ideology which created and in some measures maintain it. So opposition to Israel or the Zionist movement is one definition of this hostility. Zionism is an ideology. Israel, a state ruled by a government. Men of good faith may reasonably oppose or reject that ideology or criticize the policies of that government without necessarily being inspired by prejudice. Someone asked me at halftime if I thought that Pat Buchanan was anti-Semitic. You know, he became embroiled in a great brouhaha here about 4 or 5 years ago over some of his writings that were in opposition to the policies of Israel. And even National Review came out with a special edition, and all of the articles in it had to do with whether or not Pat was anti-Semitic or not. And Bill Buckley even wrote the cover article that must have gone on for 10 or 15 pages. You know Bill Buckley's writings. You have to get a thesaurus. You have to get a dictionary. You have to get all kinds of reference material to read Bill Buckley. And I got about 3 pages deep, and I thought, I don't care. So I don't know whether Pat Buchanan is anti-Semitic or not. The point is that if they had just picked up the phone and called Bernard Lewis, he said, well, here's the deal. So whichever one Pat was, Bernard could have told him. I don't know. But opposition to Israel or to the Zionist movement is the first category that we've noted here. And he goes on to say regarding this, it is unreasonable and unfair to assume that opposition to Zionism or criticism of Israeli policies and actions is, as such, and in the absence of other evidence, an expression of anti-Semitic prejudice. It's my view, knowing what I've read from Pat Buchanan, that he probably is in this first category. He opposes the policies. And that's not necessarily, in the absence of other evidence, an indication of anti-Semitism. The second type, more difficult to define, is what one might call common, conventional, in a sense even normal prejudice, sometimes giving rise to normal persecution. Parallels to it might be found in the suspicion and resentment which are often directed against neighbors of another tribe, another race, another faith, or from another place, or the attitudes which majorities sometimes adopt toward minorities. Now, he calls this, in quotes, normal prejudice that results in normal persecution. Now, this sometimes can be called xenophobia, fear of someone different from you. So that when you go to the mall and you have these people who seem to come out of the woodwork and they look like munchkins, but it turns out they're teenagers. They're different from you. And you want to run and hide maybe somewhere. But then it gets intensified. What if you go somewhere and there's most of the people around you are of a different culture, different race, a different background? Do you feel out of place? Well, do you? This is not necessarily prejudice. You're out of your bailiwick. What if you happen to go to a party down in Alabama and you show up and there's nothing but Auburn fans there? I mean, this is a problem. There's normal prejudice and normal persecution that would go on there. Not necessarily motivated by some intense desire to be opposed to all of the people of that category. It's just an unpleasant feeling. And rightly or wrongly, we experience this. The third type is anti-Semitism. Hatred for the Jews has many parallels, and yet it is unique in its persistence and its extent, its potency and virulence, its terrible final solution. Conventional prejudice and persecution can be very terrible, but they differ from anti-Semitism. Despite important resemblances, and there have been races of people and nationalities of people and categories of people in history who have been brutally oppressed, but not since Genesis 21, down to this very hour, and it will continue according to Paul. Despite important resemblances, there is one crucial difference. And that is the desire of the anti-Semite to eliminate, to destroy, and in the final stage, physically to exterminate the Jew. Point 30, summary. Dr. Lewis describes three types of hostility that can be directed against Israelis, Zionists, and Jews. Number one, opposition to Israel and Zionism, based on rejection of the ideology or the politics of the government. Two, normal prejudice that is commonly directed against those of another culture, race, faith, or nationality based on suspicion and resentment. Three, anti-Semitism based on a disposition of hatred of the Jews and expressed by the desire to eliminate, destroy, and exterminate them as a race. It is this latter problem that has besmirched the escutcheon of Christian theology. It emerged in Europe with the help of the Catholic Church's emphasis on Mariolatry and allegorical hermeneutics, in France and Russia through propaganda, and in Nazi Germany's final solution. It is this problem that Dr. Lewis next addresses, and where he takes up several examples of the genesis of anti-Semitism in European Christianity. We'll note, beginning with paragraph E on Tuesday evening, anti-Semitism and the Catholic Church. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things today. May these concepts refurbish in our souls our attitudes and opinions toward the Jew. May it enlighten us about where they stand in your perfect plan, our duties toward them, and our opinions as to how they should be formed. They should always be pro-Semitic. We should pray for the Jew and for Israel. We should be supportive of their efforts, but always mindful that they are in harm's way, and therefore they need our prayers for the peace of Jerusalem. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things and the duties associated with them as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai reine, plethunthai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.